Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 will be the focus of our study this morning. As you know, we got our Ephesians study off to a good start. We had an introduction day, and then I guess it was a couple of weeks ago. Joe preached last week, but it was a couple of weeks ago that we got off to a pretty good start by considering some truths that were there for us to glean in the salutation in the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. We met the author there, who of course is the great apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, it says there at the beginning of verse 1. And then as Paul went on to address his readers, we also got a very good and basic definition of a true Christian, if you recall. All true Christians are saints. We talked about that. They've all been set apart for God's holy purposes. All true Christians are faithful, which in this context means that they are ones who have believed everything that the Bible says about the person and work of Jesus Christ and are fully trusting in Him and Him alone for their eternal salvation. Finally, as we closed out that salutation, we learned that all true Christians are the recipients of something. They're the recipients of the grace and peace that Paul mentions in his greeting there in verse 3. And so we come to the end of that and understand that salvation, don't we? From beginning to end is all a sovereign grace gift of God. And once that salvation grace has been received, it results in peace. Two kinds of peace. The peace that comes with God from Romans 5:1 and the peace of God, Philippians 4:6-7. So that's all reviewed this morning. Now we're going to begin our study of the next section here in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and going all the way down through verse 14. We're certainly not going to get that far today, but this is a rather condensed, power-packed section of the Word of God that I am going to call the Believer's Spiritual Heritage. The Believer's Spiritual Heritage. A title that I hope will mean more to you when we're finished this morning than it does right now, and one that will continue to mean even more and more to you in the weeks ahead as we study down through this incredible, inspired statement. Now, I am going to read this text for you in a few minutes to kind of introduce it to you, and we are going to launch into the truth in verse 3 yet this morning. But before I do that, there are several important things that I need to say about this text as a whole to kind of get us started on it. The first one having to do with how it immediately thrusts us right into the book's main theme. We've already talked about that on our introduction morning. We've already talked about the main theme of the book of Ephesians as being this, the revealing of a mystery, which is the church. What I want to say now this morning is that as we come to this first main section of the book, we're going to find Paul getting right to that main theme. Now, the church was indeed a mystery to Old Testament saints. They knew nothing about it at all. But as I think I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, the church was by no means an afterthought for God. And it's right here in these verses that we're going to see that perhaps more clearly and directly than anywhere else in the Word of God. Now, these verses are going to reveal for us God's eternal plan and purpose for the church. Another way to put it would be to say it this way. Through the Apostle Paul's inspired pen, God is going to take us, folks, all the way back into eternity past and let us eavesdrop, if you will, as the triune God makes his plans for the church. That's the awesome content in this section of Scripture that we are about to study. And as the triune God makes his plans way back there in eternity past for the church, it's a plan that you need to understand includes you and it includes me. A second thing that I want to point out to you about this text before I read it is a rather unique feature of it. In the Greek, verses 3 to 14 comprise one very long sentence. I think I've mentioned that to you before. What we have here are 202 words in one sentence. Please understand this morning that your English teacher would have flunked you for that. Paul is getting away with it here because he is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And as he does, this thing just keeps going and going and going, keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill. He can't seem to stop until he gets it all out. And then he finally puts a period there at the end of verse 14. And by the time he does, folks, listen, as you're going to see here in a minute when I read this text, he will have packed, literally packed, volumes of rich theology into 12 short verses of Scripture. This thing is loaded, believe me. The third introductory thing this morning before I read the text, let me introduce you to its outline. I'll just give you the bare bones outline right now so that you'll begin to see the richness of this passage and also so that you'll know kind of where we're going over the next weeks as we study. The whole thing starts in verse 3 with a summary statement, or I'm going to call it a thesis statement, if you will. That would be a good way to put it. That is also a worship expression from Paul. That's the verse that we're going to study today, and it is a beautiful verse. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And let me go on now to kind of give you the breakdown of the rest of it. From verses 4 to 14 then, after the summary statement, after the thesis statement, now we're going to get all the details of God's eternal plan for the forming of the body, which is Christ's church. So we have a thesis statement in verse 3, and then a full-blown explanation of God's plan in the following verses, verses 4 to 14. A plan now, a couple other things to keep in mind about it. It's a plan that includes all three members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will be involved by the time we're done. And it's a plan that covers the whole span of time, beginning in eternity past, on through time, and all the way on into eternity future. This is, like I said, this is lofty, lofty stuff that we're about to embark upon here. It breaks down like this, verses 4 to 14. From verse 4 through verse 6, we're going to give it handles. Here's the way we would do it. From verse 4 through verse 6, Paul is going to explain for us how God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That opens up a doctrine that is kind of hated, really, among Christians today, I think. But we're going to talk about it. It's here in the Word of God. We can't deny it. We can't get around it. That's what it says. God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. From verse 7 through verse 10 is where the second person of the Trinity comes into view here. Paul is going to tell us in those verses how God the Son, in time now, redeemed us through His blood. God the Father chose us in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. In time, God the Son redeemed us through His blood. And then pointing to the future, from verses 11 to 14, Paul is going to show us how God the Holy Spirit sealed us in Him as a pledge of our yet future inheritance. How's that for content? Mind-boggling stuff. And that's the basic flow of this text going down through verse 14. And before I read it, now let me just share with you one more preliminary thing that I think is important. I want to emphasize about this section of Scripture as a whole. And that is just how absolutely necessary it is for us to understand this text. We're going to take our time going down through this. There's no other way to do it. We can't just skip over these things. There's doctrine all over the place. And let me just say to you going in that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know who you are and you need to know what you have as such. And all of that spiritual heritage, that's why I called it that. All of that spiritual heritage is documented for you right here in this text. And just to go off on another kind of a different angle on that, let me say this. This is not the only text where you can realize this, but it is one of the primary texts that reveals just how important you are, just how significant you are, just how valuable you are to Almighty God. People, it is critically important for you to understand that. It's critically important for me to understand that when I get up every morning. You know, there's an awful lot of talk today, isn't there, about self-worth, a lot of talk today about self-esteem. The old Christian psychology thing kind of jumps in on that bandwagon as well. And so there's even that self-esteem, self-worth kind of talk going on among those who profess to know Jesus Christ. And tragically, most of those folks, even the professing Christian ones, are looking for that sense of value and self-worth in all the wrong places. They're looking for it here in earthly places. Let me tell you that it can't be found here. You're never going to find it here. It's only when you stop looking at the world and start looking at the Word that you are going to begin to realize that your value as a person has absolutely nothing, is not determined at all by how important your job is. It is not determined at all by how much education you have. It's not determined at all by how successful you are in this world. It's not determined, folks, by your athletic ability. It's not determined by your artistic ability. It's not determined by your musical ability. It's not determined by any other ability. Nor is it determined, listen, nor is it determined by your nationality, how many friends you have, how popular you are, or by how good looking you are or aren't. None of that is it. Absolutely none of that is it. Even though the world and the bankrupt wells of human wisdom say it is. They're screaming that. Every time we turn on the television, every time we open a magazine, the world is screaming those kinds of things at us. That those are the things that determine your worth as a person. Those are not the things that determine your worth as a Christian. If you're a true Christian here today, if you've fallen on your face, repented of your sins, embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if He is truly there living within you this morning, I want you to mark something, a very important point, before I even read this awesome text of Scripture. Listen, your inherent value as a person has absolutely nothing to do with any of those things that I just mentioned or any other things like those things. Your inherent value as a person, people, is found right here in this text. You know what it is? Your inherent value as a person can be all summed up in the fact that you are in Jesus Christ. That is it. As I read this great text now, here's what I want you to understand. I want you to understand that you, if you're a true believer here today, you were in the mind of God when all of this took place. That just blew my mind as I just began to think about that. I already knew that, but it blew my mind all over again when I began to think about it as a look at this text. You were in the mind of God when He did all of these things that we're going to read about here in just a minute. You see, God didn't plan Christ's church way back there in eternity past with just some nameless, faceless group of future people in mind. What did He do? He planned Christ's church in eternity past with your specific name and your specific face in view. That's hard for us to grasp, but it's true. Way back in eternity past, you see, He already knew you intimately. He already knew you better than even you know yourself now. Way back then. You want a verse on that? I'll give you one. The Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's the know of intimacy. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." God had that all figured out in eternity past before Jeremiah was born, before the world was born. He had that figured out. And the same for you. Please understand this morning that God knew you. He put your name down as a member of Christ's church, as a member of His body, not just before you began, but listen, before the world began is when He did that. And so based on that truth, I'm just going to walk out here on a limb a little bit and make a suggestion to you. I'm going to suggest to you that based on that truth, you must be pretty special to Him, wouldn't you think? You must be pretty significant to Him. And so that's what the Bible says about your worth as a person. Forget about what you read in the magazines. Forget about the commercials on TV. Forget about all the stuff the world says. And forget about what James Dobson says, by the way. Your worth as a person is derived right here in the Word of God. It's derived in the fact that you belong to God. He chose you before the foundation of the world, redeemed you in time, sealed you with His Holy Spirit for a future inheritance that you're going to know someday yet in the future. That's what the Bible says about your worth as a person, and that's where it comes from. And with your Bibles open now to Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to take in a deep breath as I read for you the longest sentence in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading verse 3 all the way down through verse 14. And just reading this text will boggle your mind. Listen, follow along as I read. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You got that? Okay, now we can go on, right, to the next section. Wrong. We're going to be there a while. As I read that, I became aware of the fact that the translators must have been afraid of their English teacher because they put the periods in there. But there really are none in the original. That's one long, long sentence, and it's loaded. Folks, it's loaded. By the time we get to the end of this, you're going to understand who you are, believe me, as a believer in Jesus Christ. All that, dear people, that theological goldmine that I just read for you describes what the Trinitarian God has done for you. Are you significant to him? Are you important to him? You better believe that you are. Now, that statement defines your spiritual heritage as a Christian, as a member of Christ's church, as a member of his body. That's who you are. That's where you came from. That's what you have. That's what you've been given as a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's where you're going. It's all right here in these incredible verses. And we're going to do the best we can in the weeks ahead to understand the richness. Please bear with me on this. We're going to take our time. We have to. There's no way that we can do that justice without taking our time working through this. There's just so much there. We're going to do the best we can to unfold the richness of all of those great salvation words and doctrines that are condensed for us right here into these 12 power-packed verses. We're going to get the ball rolling this morning by looking at verse 3. That's the focus of our study today. Verse 3, truth here in verse 3 that I'm going to label by way of outline, praising God for his eternal plan for the church. Praising God for his eternal plan for the church. And let me explain that to you now. That's really what this verse is all about. This is how Paul begins this very long, inspired sentence. Let me read it for you again. Verse 3. All other stuff is still spinning around in your head. Let's set that aside for right now and just focus on verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, right away, I know you're familiar with that verse. Most believers are. Students of the New Testament, they know that verse. It's a well-known verse. It's a beautiful verse. It's a grand statement, in fact, that could almost sweep you off your feet with its poetic beauty and sound. But there's more to it. There's way more to it than that. The truth of this verse runs far deeper than just that. As I began to zero in on this first verse of our text, trying to figure out exactly how it fits here within the context of the passage, it became apparent to me very quickly that we would have to follow two simultaneous tracks as we study this verse. And let me explain those to you. There's two tracks here that we need to follow simultaneously as we study verse 3. There is, first of all, a worship track here in verse 3, and then there's what I'm going to call a summary statement track. A worship track and a summary statement track, they kind of unfold together. Insofar as the worship track goes, you can't help but notice that there's a lot of blessing going on in verse 3, right? Three times a form of that word shows up in verse 3. God is being praised here by Paul for who he is and for what he has done. You see, let me kind of give you a little insight on that. Paul already understood this great truth that he was about to pen down through verse 14. He already knows all of that. He's ready to just write it down. He already understands it. We're not going to understand it all until we, you know, the Spirit of God helps us as we work our way down through there. It'll be a number of weeks before we get there. But what I'm trying to say is that Paul understands it now, and that's why he's worshiping now. There's only one inevitable and even irresistible response to an understanding of divine truth by a believer, folks. And guess what that is? It is worship. He can't even get this truth that's in him out until he first stops to praise and worship God for it. And so that's what we have as one track to follow in our understanding of verse 3. We have a worship track here. Lots of blessing going on that we're going to talk about. In fact, we're even going to frame it in that direction. But then as he offers that praise and worship, we're also going to get another track to follow in our study of this verse. And that is a summary statement of what will get unfolded in more detail in verses 4 to 14. You see, as Paul praises God for what he has done, we're going to get a summary statement of what's going to get unfolded from verses 4 to 14. And so there's our summary statement track. Or, as I mentioned to you earlier, we could also call that Paul's thesis statement here that he will then elaborate on in the subsequent verses. Now, as you can see by your outline, for the sake of our study this morning, I'm going to break verse 3 down into two subpoints that express, I think, very well the two essential reasons why believers are to praise, worship, and thank God. From the very first phrase there in verse 3, we're going to talk about the fact that God is to be praised for who he is. God is to be praised for who he is. And then for the remainder of verse 3, we're going to talk about the fact that God is also to be praised for what he has done. Who he is and what he has done. Kind of went along the same lines of what Joe shared with us last week. Those are the two reasons why we praise God. Who he is and what he has done. Insofar as true worship is concerned, those two things are it. We worship God for who he is. We worship God for what he has done. And both of those things, of course, become known to us how? How do we know who he is and how do we know what he has done? Those things become known to us through what? The revelation of his word. So I'm already hinting at this, aren't I? This is the key factor in worship, isn't it? Joel talked about this very thing last week if you were here. He hit the nail right on the head, exactly what we're going to talk about again today. Look with me now at the first phrase there in verse 3. We're going to take it under this subheading, God is to be praised for who he is. Paul begins this doctrinally loaded sentence with these words of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. I'm going to emphasize two things for you here in this first phrase. I've already hinted at the first one of those things a little bit, and that is the substance for all true worship. The question is, where does true worship come from? What prompts true worship? What is its source? So we're going to talk about that. And then I want to talk about the significance of how Paul addresses God in worship in the context of this passage. And so consider with me first, would you, the substance of all true worship. And we're going to start with just the first three words in the verse. Blessed be, and for right now we're going to skip over a few and just say God. Let's just start with those three words. Blessed be God. Paul begins now this incredibly huge thought that goes all the way down through verse 14 with praise to God. Blessed be God. The very first reason, folks, why we worship God is simply because of what? Because he is God. That's why we worship him. And so that's where Paul begins. Blessed be God. What does the word mean? The word blessed here translates the Greek word, and I'm not even sure if I can pronounce it correctly, eulogetos, I believe it is. It's the word, the Greek word from which we get our word eulogy. And now it makes sense, doesn't it? We all know what a eulogy is. We hear them sometimes at funerals. What is a eulogy? When we hear a eulogy, somebody stands up at a funeral and they speak well of the person who died. They tell about that person. They tell of their goodness. They speak of the good things that were true of their lives. That's what a eulogy is. And so Paul begins this great statement by speaking of the goodness of God. Blessed be God. He's eulogizing God. Now, whenever you would eulogize a man or a woman, you would always have to leave certain things out, right? Because in this eulogy, you only want to say, you want to talk about the good things. Keep in mind now that when you eulogize God, you don't have that caution, right? There's nothing to leave out because it's all good. The Bible says that God is good. And we sometimes miss the impact of that because when we think of good, we sometimes think of good, better, and best. That's not the way good. That's God in creation. He saw everything and he said it was what? It was good. That means that's the ultimate good. Not just good in the sense of good, better, best. Jesus asked the rich young ruler one time, if you recall, in Matthew 19:17, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. You see, God is not just partially good or sometimes good or even most times good. God is always good, isn't he? Even when things seem to go bad for you, God is good. God is good. You know, that little chorus, God is so good to me, we can leave the "to me" off. God is good, period. That's it. God is always good, and He is the only one, folks, who has ever been truly good. And so to eulogize God is to worship Him for who He is, a basic duty now and priority that is commanded of every man and woman throughout the Scriptures. You remember what Jesus, the conversation, well-known conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well in John 4:23. He told her that the Father was seeking true believers. Now, what did He tell her? He said the Father is seeking true worshipers. And so from that, we understand the true worshiper is just another way of saying a true believer. Those things are, those two concepts are synonymous. We as believers, by definition, are people who worship God, and there are just all kinds of directions that we could go in on that subject of worship if we wanted to this morning. We're going to take only one of those directions right now as it fits, I believe, in the context of verse 3. What I want to emphasize for you now for a few minutes this morning is the substance of all true worship. If you were here last week, Joel pretty much hit the nail on the head. I'm going to say it again, exactly what he said. Where does true worship come from? Where does it come from? Why is the Apostle Paul starting this great text of Scripture with the words, "Blessed be God"? What prompted that? That's what we want to know. We already know that a true worshiper has to be a true believer, right? But where does it come from? How does that happen? Even though, let's say you're a true believer now, what makes worship happen? What prompts it? Do we just walk into a room and decide that we're going to worship now and start chanting God's name over and over again, maybe waving our arms around in the air? Is that what it is? Is that how we do it? Is that what prompts us? Is that true worship? Is it music? Is it emotions? Do we have to cry a little bit? Does that constitute true worship? Is it the lighting in the room, maybe? What is it that constitutes true worship? You know, some of those things that I just mentioned are the conclusions that you would come to by observing what goes on in lots of evangelical churches today. But listen, that is not at all the conclusion that you would come to by studying this important subject of worship in the Word of God. The first reason that we're to worship God according to the Scriptures, according to Paul's example here, is because of who He is. A true worship is first and foremost a response, people, to the person of God. It is a response to the person of God. And so, follow me in this. If that's true, then we can't possibly worship Him in the truest sense of what it means to worship anyway, right? Until we first understand who He is, right? If it's a response to the person of God, then we need to understand who He is. And how do you suppose we're going to do that? We can't possibly understand who He is until we have immersed our minds in this book where He has chosen to reveal Himself. You see, that's where we're going to learn about the person of God. That's where we're going to learn about His various names that all have special significant meanings. That's where we're going to learn about His titles. That's where we're going to learn about His divine attributes. That's where we're going to learn about His characteristics. It's in the Word of God. And so what is the substance of all true worship? It's only one thing, isn't it? It's an understanding of divine revelation. It's only the Word of God, people, that can ever serve as the substance and that which prompts true worship. We see God revealed, like Paul saw Him revealed. We see His ultimate goodness. We see His incredible attributes on display. And then what do? We respond to that revelation with worship. We can't help it, nor can we stop it. And I guess what I'm trying to say to you here is this. You don't manufacture true worship, people. You don't do that. You don't manufacture true worship. You don't muster that up out of thin air by walking into a room and chanting God's name and waving your arms around in the air. True worship, people, just happens. It just flows out of a regenerated heart that has just looked up from seeing some incredible, awesome truth about God in the Scriptures. And let me tell you now, if we understand that to be true worship, and it is, we have a text before us that is just full of truth about God that will prompt us to worship Him. And, you know, maybe that will bring a tear to your eye. Maybe music will be involved. I don't think the lighting necessarily, but maybe some of those things will be involved, but those are not what constitutes worship. Or on the other hand, maybe that worship is taking place in your heart and nobody around even knows that you're doing it. But true worship, see, isn't dependent on any of that stuff. True worship comes from the revelation of truth. And whether it's on the outside or just on the inside, folks, your mouth is hanging open. I worship lots of times in my study. and nobody even knows. I've just seen something that just blows my mind about my God. And I sit there and I can't even go on because my mouth is hanging open. And when I can finally get it back up, then I can go on and pick up where I left off. But that's worship, see? You can't stop it. You don't manufacture it. You can't stop it. It just happens. It just flows. It's a knee-jerk kind of response to divine revelation. Paul wants us to understand here what he already understands here. Why? So that we can enter into this worship with him. He's going to teach us all the way down through here what he already understands, so that we can then go back and say, blessed be God, like he's saying, blessed be God, as this passage begins. That's what it means to truly worship God. And that's how the Apostle Paul opens this great passage. And let's go on now. This will just take a minute, but I want to show you this. I want to talk about the significance of how Paul addresses God in worship in the context of this passage. Would you notice, please, the full title that Paul gives to God here? He doesn't just say, blessed be God, as we sort of rounded it off for the first part of our discussion. Notice what he does say. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is worshiping here. And, excuse me, what I want you to note is that this now introduces us to an exclusively New Testament description of God. Mark that. You want to remember that. This is an exclusively New Testament designation for God. It's one that you will never find anywhere in the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, we're reading it as we open our service every Lord's Day morning in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you will read about the God of Abraham. You will read about the God of Isaac. You'll read about the God of Jacob. Sometimes you'll read about the God of Israel. But listen, you will never in the Old Testament find God ever being referred to as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul refers to him here, and like he will again in verse 17 and in 2 Corinthians 1:3 and in 1 Peter 1:3 is another reference of that. This is an exclusive New Testament designation for God. And what is the significance of that, you say, in the context of Ephesians? Well, very simple. It has to do with Jesus Christ's special role in this church, which is his body. What is the theme of Ephesians? Revealing of a mystery, which is the church, right? The special designation for God that we see here as Paul worships God in the beginning of verse 3 has to do with the main theme of Ephesians, which is the revealing of a mystery, which is the church. Paul addresses his praise as he opens this section of Ephesians, not to the God of Israel, but to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who is the head of this church that is the main theme of the book of Ephesians. And so what do? We worship God. Does Paul worship God because of who he is? Because of and in response to who he has revealed himself to be in the revelation of his word. Here very specifically now, he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A very specific New Testament designation for God. And let's move on now to the second reason why we praise and worship God, revealed in the rest of verse 3. And here now is where we're going to pick up that summary statement track that I mentioned to you earlier. The worship track and the summary track. Now these are going to go together. God is to be praised, number one, for who he is. Secondly, God is to be praised for what he has done. And what has he done? The context of this passage. Well, as I said, we're going to get all the marvelous details in verses 4 to 14. But Paul begins with this summary statement. Listen to this again. As he worships here in verse 3, he also now gives us a summary of what is yet to come in the subsequent verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is a powerful statement. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That, I guess we could say, is Paul's way of condensing verses 4 to 14 into one summary statement. In the salutation, folks, we learned that we are saints who have believed, that we're saints who have become the recipients of God's grace and peace. Now we're going to learn about the eternal plan that made that all happen. Look at verse 3. You can understand that this now is why we are saints who have believed. This is why we have become the recipients of God's grace and peace. All of that is because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I want to show you four wonderful things to finish out our study of this verse now this morning. I want you to see the recipients of these blessings. I want you to see the comprehensive nature and origin of these blessings. I want you to see the location of these blessings. And then finally, I want you to see the exclusive channel of these blessings as we work down through this phrase. First, let's talk about the recipients. To whom do these spiritual blessings come? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. It says, that's you and that's me. The word us, of course, points us back to verse 1 and to those same believing saints that Paul addressed there. Now, these spiritual blessings are for us, exclusively for all of us who have, all the people on the face of the earth now, all of us who have what? Believed. The faithful ones. Don't miss something here. Don't miss the significance of the verb tense here, would you? That's important. It doesn't say here that God will bless us, you know, later on today. It doesn't say that he will bless us later on some other future day. What does it say? It says that he already has blessed us in the past tense. That's very significant. And, you know, when Paul speaks of something in the past tense in this passage, he's not talking about last week or last month. How far back is he going? He's going all the way back to eternity past. That's when God blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And so what would be two implications from that statement? He's already done that way back in eternity past. He's already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, let me give you a couple of implications of that. Number one, you don't need to ask him for these blessings, do you? Nope, you don't need to ask him. Number two, you don't need to wait for them because the Word of God says you already have them right now. How many of them? Every one of them there is to have. Now, you may not understand them all right now. You may not even know that you have them, but the fact of the matter is you do have them. Every single one of them there is to have right now. And then before we leave this first phrase, we probably ought to talk for at least a minute or two about the difference there is between the way that we bless God and the way that he blesses us. When we bless God, as in the first part of the phrase there, verse 3, like Paul does there at the beginning of the verse, we speak good of God. We eulogize God. There's nothing we can give to God because there's nothing he lacks. There's nothing he needs. He is self-sufficient. We do, of course, offer up our lives to him as living sacrifices on the altar of Romans 12, 1 and 2. We do serve him, certainly, but even there, that's not something he needs. We're not providing him with something he needs. He desires that from us, but he doesn't need that. Unlike him, we do have needs. We have lots of needs, don't we? And so when he blesses us, when we bless him, we speak good of him. When he blesses us, he provides us with those many, many, many things that we need. And so mark that basic distinction as we encounter the second occurrence of the word blessed in verse 3. We bless God with words and service that add nothing to his self-sufficiency. He blesses us with deeds and resources and provisions, all of which we desperately need. And let's go on now to the next phrase to see how Paul describes those blessings with which we have been blessed in this summary statement verse. In the next phrase, we're going to see two things. We're going to see the comprehensive nature and origin of these blessings. Look at what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, here now is the phrase we want to key in on, with every spiritual blessing. Two things here. The comprehensive nature of these blessings can be seen in the word every. The blessings with which you've been blessed as a member of Christ's church, people, include everything that you will ever need to live for the glory of God. Do you believe that? Everything that you need to live for the glory of God has already been provided for you way back in eternity past. You have every single one of these blessings there is to have. Peter put it this way, if you want to cross-reference in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. As believers, we're lacking for nothing we need for life and godliness. Our problem is never a lack of spiritual resources, never. Our problem is only a lack of comprehension. Our problem is perhaps a lack of appropriation of those resources, but not a lack of resources. We have them all. And in terms of that comprehension and appropriation, a problem that we sometimes have, that's exactly what Paul is going to help us out with in this letter. How to first understand these things and then how to put them to work in our lives. That's what we're going to get as Ephesians unfolds. The other thing we see here in this phrase that we're looking at right now is the origin of the blessings. And this is an important thing for you to understand. In fact, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, it says, okay? That's the word we want to key in on now, spiritual. Many people think that this word, in fact, I think I understood it that way for many years. Many people think this word spiritual in verse 3 is indicating the particular kind of blessings that Paul is referring to. That this word spiritual is referring to the category of blessings. They think, for example, that he's distinguishing material blessings from spiritual blessings, right? With this word, maybe you think that even now. I don't know. But the kinds of things, let me put it another way, the kinds of things which we have been blessed, for example, in that line of thinking are not things like food, clothing, houses, and money, but rather they are spiritual things like forgiveness, joy, peace, and love. That would be the distinction. Well, although there is a sense in which that distinction applies here, it may overlap to some degree. I want you to understand now that it's definitely not the primary meaning of the word spiritual in this context. And let me try to explain what I'm talking about here. Here would be the best way to understand that word spiritual in this context of verse 3. It would be to understand it as the origin of these blessings. Okay, let me put it to you yet another way. These are spiritual blessings, which means this. These are blessings that are mediated to us through Christ via the Holy Spirit of God. That makes sense? They're blessings that are mediated to us through Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. These blessings are all of those things that are exclusively yours. How about this definition? All of those things are exclusively yours only because the Spirit of God lives within you, and therefore they are not things, this is important, they are not things that are shared by any unbeliever in whom is not the Spirit of God. If you keep that one thing in mind, you'll get it. You'll have it. And you won't get confused. Here's where the confusion comes in. You won't get confused by all of those various ways in which God blesses even unbelievers. He does, doesn't he? God blesses unbelievers, doesn't he? Sure he does. There is that common grace from God that blesses all men, believers and unbelievers alike. God, for example, you all know this verse. God causes, the Bible says in Matthew 5:45, His Son to rise on the evil and the good. They all benefit from that, don't they? He sends His rain, it says, on the righteous and the unrighteous. There are many, many ways that God blessed me as an unbeliever. There are many ways that He blesses unbelievers today. Those are general blessings. Those are what we might refer to as common blessings that you as a believer share with unbelievers as fellow members of the human race living here on planet Earth. And don't get me wrong, they are indeed blessings. For sure, they are blessings. But what I want you to mark now is the fact that they're not, what kind of blessings? They're not spiritual blessings. They're not spiritual blessings. Those are ones that you don't share with unbelievers. Now, you say, well, give me a list. We'd be here a long time. You'd never make it for lunch. We'd be here a long time. If I tried to chase you through the whole New Testament to make a list of all of our spiritual blessings, having made that distinction now, but I will mention just a few things. You knew I would, didn't you? I'll just give you a few things to kind of get you started in the right direction here of understanding what they are. You know, if we were to limit it to just this passage we're studying, there would be a lot. Let me start there. Verse 4, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. What kind of blessing is that? A spiritual blessing, right? No unbeliever shares that. In verse 5, you were predestined to adoption. I can't even believe these concepts that we're encountering here in this condensed section of Scripture. In verse 5, you were predestined to adoption as sons. That's a spiritual blessing. In verse 7, you were redeemed through His blood and forgiven your trespasses. No unbeliever has that. That's a spiritual blessing. Verse 11, you were given an inheritance. And in verse 14, you were given a pledge or a guarantee of that inheritance through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Folks, listen, those are all spiritual blessings. All blessings that come from and exclusively through the Holy Spirit of God. No unbeliever has any of those things. Therefore, they qualify as what Paul's talking about here, a spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing that you've been blessed with in the heavenly places. Let me go outside of our passage here with just a few more things. If we wanted to, we could talk about, how about this one? We could talk about that exclusive agape love. Remember we talked about that in the past? That agape love that gets poured out within your heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. No unbeliever has that. No unbeliever can love with agape love. That's exclusively yours. It's mediated to you via who? Through Christ, by the Holy Spirit. That is, folks, that qualifies under our definition of what kind of a blessing? A spiritual blessing. How about this one? We could talk about the law of God that has now been written on your heart, Romans 2:15. No unbeliever has that. The law is still on the outside beating them over the head like a club. When you become a Christian, the law of God gets written on your heart. Now you love it. You want to obey it. You long to obey it. You don't do it perfectly, but you long to obey it. That's an incredible difference between a believer and unbeliever right there. Or we could talk about, I'll give you just one more. We could talk about that special capacity you now have to understand spiritual truth. Why does the Word of God thrill your soul? Unbelievers are bored to death with the Word of God. They come in here sometimes. They can't wait to get out of here. Why does the Word of God thrill your soul? Because of that special capacity that God has given you by His Spirit to understand spiritual truth. Just listen to what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, that is, he who is spiritually alive, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But listen to this now. But we, you want a spiritual blessing? How about this one? But we have the mind of Christ. How's that? Now, those things, I could go on, but I'm going to stop. Those things and so many more are all spiritual blessings. Now, those are all the things that have come to you only because, exclusively because, the Spirit of God lives within you. That's what the word spiritual means in this wonderful phrase. Let's go on. Two more to go. Moving on in our verse, Paul gives us the location of these blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places. This now is the first of five occurrences in the book of Ephesians of that phrase. It's a phrase that's unique to the book of Ephesians. It's one that most of you ought to be at least somewhat familiar with from our recent heaven study. I know that, you know, the mind is weak, and that was a long time ago. But we did talk about this heavenly places concept at length one day. I think it was early on in that heaven series, touching down, I think, that day on all five occurrences of the word, or the phrase, rather, in the book of Ephesians. I'll give you just the thumbnail definition this morning. What it means is this. Here in the context of verse 3, it means that our spiritual blessings, folks, exist and operate within this special and unique spiritual sphere that all true believers live in right now. A special and unique spiritual sphere that Paul refers to as the heavenly places. I know we've talked about it before, but as New Testament believers, as members of Christ's church, as individual members of His body, we live in a paradoxical kind of two-level existence right now. In one sense, we live here, don't we? Right now, with a very real awareness of all the things that are happening in the kingdom of this world, we see all of that stuff, and we share that awareness with the unbelievers all around us. We see and communicate with them, they see and communicate with all of us, but although we are still here in that sense, like all the unbelievers around us, unlike it is for all those unbelievers, our citizenship is not here, is it? Our citizenship is not here. It's there. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3:20, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is there. He's there now. He's coming for us someday to take us there where we belong. And just to finish that thought with some things we've talked about before, I would remind you that Peter refers to us as aliens and strangers here, right? We know what that concept means. It fits in here with this thought. Heaven is home. This earth for us is foreign soil. That's what Peter is saying. And then to put this same heavenly places concept in the words of Jesus from John chapter 15, we would say it this way and you know this well. We are what? In the world, but we are not of the world. We are in the world, Jesus said. We're not of the world. That fits here as well. When God saved you, He gave you new spiritual life. Your citizenship changed. You became alive to heaven is what happened. Okay? You can now communicate with the God of heaven, and you can now receive all the spiritual resources and blessings that come from heaven. The essence of what it means to live in the heavenly places right now, folks, is to understand that spiritually you are already there. As we learned so well in the text we studied a while back in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, let me remind you of what it says. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, then you have been, is the implication there, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Remember when we talked about that. Getting our minds ready for that study of heaven. We looked at those verses. One day, folks, we're going to be in heaven. But for right now, we're in the heavenly places. That sphere that intersects with heaven. Unbelievers have no access to that sphere whatsoever. For right now, we're in the heavenly places. We're citizens of heaven, with access to heaven, and with all of the resources of heaven at our disposal. That's what it means. And according to Ephesians 1:3 now, the heavenly places is where our spiritual blessings come from, and it's the sphere in which they operate. Well, let me show you one final point here, and one final phrase at the very end of verse 3 for this morning, having to do now with the exclusive channel of these blessings. Here's what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It says right at the very end of verse 3, in Christ. I think we talked about that on introduction day, didn't we? Here now we have the second occurrence of this recurring phrase in the book of Ephesians, and we're only in the third verse. We saw it at the end of verse 1. We see it here again. And just be aware of the fact that we're going to see it about 25 more times before we're finished with this book. This whole mystery called the church that is the theme of Ephesians is built around her unique characteristics, those things that distinguish her from Old Testament Israel. The body analogy, we talked about that, is one of them. The church is Christ's body, and we as believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, are the individual members of that body. That analogy is unique to the church. Never was that said of Israel in the Old Testament. This final phrase now in verse 3 is another characteristic that is unique to the church. Nowhere in the Old Testament, is anyone ever referred to as being in Jesus Christ. That is something unique. That is something that God did for you way back in eternity past when He planned the church. He chose you before the foundation of the world, and then He placed you in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about this over and over again in our study of Ephesians. For now, let me give you just a basic definition of what it means. To be in Christ is Paul's way of describing your inseparable union with Jesus Christ. Salvation in the church age, people, literally fuses you together with Jesus Christ. You give Him your life, He gives you His. You are in Him, and He is in you, as it says so well in 1 Corinthians 6:17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Literally everything, how about this thought? Literally everything about your life as a Christian can always be reduced all the way down to this one incredible phrase. It's all because you are in Christ, in Jesus Christ, attached to Him, fused together with Him. Let me add a couple other dimensions here, and then we're going to quit. You know, we talked about the doctrine of imputation when we were studying Philemon. This doctrine is attached to that concept. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and His righteousness was imputed to us, right? And so now when God looks at us, guess where He sees us? Where does He see us? He sees us in Christ, clothed with His perfect white robe of righteousness. Here in Ephesians 1:3, the point is to say that these spiritual blessings are ours only because of this exclusive channel, folks. They're only ours because we are in Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that in yet one more way, very quickly here, with some familiar verses over in Romans 8, and then we'll quit, I promise. Paul said this in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. If you are in Christ, then you are a fellow heir with Jesus. That's an incredible concept. And if you're a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are, and you are. If you're a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, then everything that's his is yours, is what that means. All the resources he has, we have. All the riches he has, we have. And now to take that back into the terms of Ephesians 1:3, how could we say it? All of the spiritual blessings that are his are also ours, available to us. That's what it means to be in Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to stop this morning, with this beautiful verse out before us, this tremendous summary of what's yet to come in more detail. Let me read it for you one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That, people, is God's eternal plan for the church. In summary form, this very long sentence now, begun by these words, blessed be, in verse 3, is going to roll all the way down to verse 14 like a snowball rolling down a hill, picking up more and more volume and speed as it goes. And so with that, we'll pick up our study next time in verse 4. Don't miss this one. We'll pick up our study next time in verse 4, where Paul will begin to explain to us how God the Father chose us as members of Christ's church way back there before the foundation of the world. And so what is that? What are we going to talk about next time? We're going to talk about a major Bible doctrine that we know of as sovereign election. It's a hated doctrine, even in the church today, but it's a biblical doctrine, and so we need to deal with it. We need to face it squarely. We need to talk about it, and we'll do that when we come together next time. Let's pray. Father, there's really not much we can say. After studying a verse like the one that we've studied today, the only appropriate response is for us to do what Paul did, and that is to worship you. And so that's what we'll do, Father. That's what we'll offer up to you. Our hearts and our minds are full of your truth, and our mouths are hanging open in awe as we think about what you've done. And so, Father, we praise you as best we can. We worship you. We thank you. We adore you from the very depths of our hearts for who you are and for what you've done for us. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, we look forward with eager anticipation to an even fuller understanding of what that great verse means, as Paul will unfold it even more in the verses yet to come. Father, we beg you to teach us by your Spirit. And then, as always, Father, we ask that you would save any lost ones, and that you would sanctify the saved ones with the precious truth of your word. We commit all this to you, praying these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.